Our scripture reading this evening is from Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, and then Revelation chapter 7. Matthew 6, 9 through 13. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And then Revelation chapter 7, verses 9, forward to the end. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. May God add his blessing to his infallible and precious holy word. Dear congregation, today is the first day, the January 1, if you will, of the ecclesiastical calendar year, which runs from the first Sunday of Advent for another 6 months or so until the Sunday of Pentecost. The word Advent means to come or to arrive or approach, and carries with it in Latin the notion of haste. And so the church commemorates for 4 weeks prior to Christmas the first coming of Jesus Christ with haste in Bethlehem's manger in the fullness of time, and his second coming, which shall also be with haste upon the clouds of heaven. Advent was connected with the Christmas feast in the 4th century. AD. Easter was the first cycle of feast days, Easter and Passion, that began a bit earlier than that. And in the 5th century, Advent surfaced for the first time in France. It became more widespread in the Middle Ages. And then at the time of the Reformation, our fathers struggled a great deal with whether to go forward with the feast days, yes or no. In 1574, a Reformed Synod abolished both Christmas and Advent in the Netherlands, but then readmitted Advent in 1578. And for three centuries, readmitted Christmas rather in 1578, and for three centuries, Advent did not reoccur until the church returned to it in 1877. And since then, we've set aside this period of time for special sermons related to the coming or the comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that raises the question, why do we observe Advent? And why this annual church cycle of feasts? Well, there's several good reasons, and let me just mention to them very briefly. First, the Advent to Pentecost season benefits the church by placing her annually before the whole cycle of God's great saving acts of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Spirit's hands, you see, such an unrolling of Christ's redemptive work step by step, moving from anticipating His coming to His coming, to His sufferings, to His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His sending of the Spirit, that entire chain of great historic acts of redemption makes the church focus every year on the real essentials of the Christian faith. When we always preach expositorily through a Bible book, which is really good to do, as you know, and we've been through a number of them with you, and don't recognize the church feast days, as in many Presbyterian circles they don't, there's always the danger, especially if they don't preach from the catechism, that a number of these great historic feast days never get preached, or seldom, very seldom get preached. It's quite possible, for example, in a church that doesn't follow the Heidelberg Catechism and doesn't adhere to the feast days, that church members can go from birth to death and never hear a sermon on the ascension of Christ, because that only appears in a few Bible books and in a few chapters. And never understand the incredible objective and subjective value of that great historic act of redemption. The second reason why we commemorate some of the feast days, we don't, of course, have a full calendar like the Roman Catholic Church or the Episcopalian Church, but we keep to the basics, is that each feast is worthy to be commemorated separately, for each one possesses unique relevance for the whole doctrine of salvation, and also affords us particular comforts and calls us to particular examination. For example, Advent calls us to examine ourselves with regard to this question: do I really need the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I long for His appearing? Can I truly say, give me Jesus, else I die? Can I live without Him and without His righteousness? And then thirdly, the church cycle presents us with God as a God of order, also in the order of salvation, so that we understand not only the great acts of redemption, but the order in which they were accomplished, so that we might get a full grasp of the whole picture of their rich salvation that God has set before us. Now, Advent in particular does three important things. First, it memorializes the past. It helps us go back into history. Christianity, after all, is a historical religion, to look at how the coming was prophesied and promised and typified and comes to a climax in the coming of Christ in Bethlehem's manger. It also gives meaning to the present. Advent preaches that the coming Jesus of yesterday and of tomorrow is the always coming, the always Advent Jesus of today. It preaches that He's always on the way, that we always hear His footsteps, that He's always near at hand and always standing on the shore of our lives. And third, Advent always preaches that we must confess faith for the future in Jesus Christ. It doesn't only memorialize the past and give meaning to the present, but it confesses faith for the future. It says, in essence, the coming one of Bethlehem is coming again, because His is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And that's what we want to look at with you tonight as we conclude the last message on the Heidelberg Catechism, as well as the last message on the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. We'll look at Matthew 6, verse 13b, just these words, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And then we'll read questions 128 and 129 of Lord's Day 52 of the Heidelberg Catechism. How dost thou conclude thy prayer? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, all these we ask of thee, because thou, being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good. And all this we pray for, that thereby not we, but thy holy name may be glorified forever. And what doth the word amen signify? Amen signifies, it shall truly and certainly be. For my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of Him. Well, our theme then this evening is the best doxology. Doxology is a testimony of praise. The best doxology ever. And we'll look at it in two thoughts. First, affirming God's kingdom, power, and glory. And second, affirming God's will and faithfulness, as exemplified in the word amen. Now, the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer is challenging today because many modern versions of the Bible, as some of you may be aware of, omit this doxology at the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. Some of the versions put it in a footnote, and they simply say, some manuscripts have this, others don't, so it may have been added later. You know, there are a handful of troubling spots historically where there are some manuscripts that have a text and some that don't. 1 John 5 verse 7 being the most famous of those, but this being one of the most famous as well. We thank God there's only a few of them. And liberals who inevitably would say this does not belong in the Bible point to the fact that the Lord's Prayer in the parallel passage in Luke 11 does not contain these words, nor are they found in the Latin version of the translation of the Bible, the Vulgate, used by the Roman Catholic Church. So if you hear a priest, for example, recite the Lord's Prayer, he'll never include these words. And yet all the Reformed documents, our Three Forms of Unity, Westminster Standards, General Assemblies, Synods of Reformed and Presbyterian Families of Churches, have always included these words, believing in what we call the Textus Receptus, the received text, which aren't necessarily the oldest, but have been the most used and are the predominant texts that were used throughout church history and were adopted by the Reformers, which does have these words. And so we believe it's best to stick with what the King James Version has here and with the received text, which we believe represents the best set of manuscripts. Joseph Addison Alexander, in 1861, wrote in his commentary on the Gospel according to Matthew, "This doxology is missing in some ancient codices, especially the Vatican and the Beza ones, and omitted in quotation by some ancient writers, which has led the modern critics to regard it as an addition from some old church liturgy. But its great antiquity, however, and its constant use for ages, make it safer to retain it till some light is thrown upon the four centuries or more which intervene between the date of this gospel and the oldest extant manuscript." The other reason why we think it's important to maintain it is because it's so consistent with other doxologies throughout the Scriptures. It parallels David's in 1 Chronicles 29, for example. "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and the earth is thine, Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head over all. And Paul does something very similar when he says, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And Jude has a similar doxology in the last verse of his epistle, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So for us, this concluding doxology of the Lord's Prayer is an important part of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer being a pattern prayer for us. As we conclude the Lord's Prayer this evening, we need to understand the pattern character of this prayer. Too often, Christians have understood that this is exactly what we're to pray and only what we're to pray. It's not bad, of course, to pray the Lord's Prayer, to pray it often, but what the Lord's Prayer is doing is Jesus is taking the major issues that we are to pray for and gives one petition for each chunk, each major area of spirituality, and sets that in front of us as a pattern. And so he gives us three petitions that embrace things to do with God. The hallowing of God's name is an important thing to pray for, he's saying. Hallowed be thy name. The coming of his kingdom and the doing of his will. And then there are three areas that are very important for us to pray for with regard to our own lives, our daily bread, our daily forgiveness of sins, and our daily preservation from evil. And so what Jesus is saying is, these are samples of the kinds of things we need to pray for, and we are to do that, of course, not only in this pattern prayer, but also in our own free words. This is a bare-bones structure, if you will, a shorthand prayer, and we are to take these six areas, enlarge upon them in our prayers, flesh them out, but we're not to forget to conclude our prayers by praising God and ending in Him, as the Lord's Prayer does in its moving doxology, the best doxology ever. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So this doxology is a liturgical expression of praise to God. And it's fitting at the end of worship. It's fitting at the end of prayer. It's fitting at the end of praise. It's really a prayer in which we sort of break into a song at the end of the prayer and cry out, for thine is the kingdom, and thine is the power, and thine is the glory forever. Amen. It's fitting to end our prayers that way as well. Now, this great doxology is a tremendous affirmation of our faith in a number of ways. And I want to give you six ways in which that is true. The first three are going to relate to the phrase, thine is the kingdom. The first then is this. This closing doxology affirms that God's kingdom belongs to God. Thine is the kingdom. You see, here the Son of Man prays to the Father, but God's kingdom belongs to the entire Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in and through Jesus Christ, His kingdom, His power, His glory, this earth belongs to God. God can do whatever He desires in His kingdom, as long as it is consistent with His own will and His own nature. So whether you are thanking or thinking of His kingdom of glory, that is the heavenlies where the angels serve Him day and night, or whether you're thinking of His kingdom of grace, that's His kingdom on earth in the form of His church, His people that are saved by grace, or whether you're thinking of His kingdom of power, a kingdom that extends over the entire universe, you're confessing that God is in control of all things in and through Jesus Christ, to whom all power is given in heaven and earth in this kingdom. thine is the kingdom. When we confess this in the doxology, we're confessing that God's kingdom is sustained by himself, that he has a right to it, it belongs to him, it is his to do whatever he pleases, and that it comprehends all things. God is in charge of heaven, God is in charge of earth, God is even in charge of hell. So we can define the kingdom of God this way. It is God's rule and reign over all things. A rule and a reign that arises from his own essential character and nature as king. God is staggeringly majestic king, the incomparable king of glory, all-sufficient, controlling life and death, creator, provider, redeemer, infinitely holy, a boundless ocean of glorious attributes and of love. God created the world for this great purpose, Hebrews 1:2 says, to make a kingdom for his son. And since Christ is the heir of the world, his kingdom will gather all nations together through the gospel. And that's the beauty of the feast days we've been talking about. Because what Christ does is he brings his kingdom step by step through history, especially through his great historic acts of redemption, through his promises and types and shadows in the Old Testament, moving into his birth and then into his suffering, and especially his death and resurrection. There lies the heart of the establishment of his kingdom. By his death on the cross, he conquers the powers of evil. He slays the spiritual Goliath with his own sword. And he raises himself and is raised by his Father from the dead. And through that resurrection, he ascends into heaven, sits down at God's right hand, pours out the Spirit to empower his church to take the gospel to all nations. Thine is the kingdom. It belongs to God. And the essence of that redemptive kingdom lies in the Holy Spirit. The Father gave the Redeemer, the Son purchased the redemption, and the Spirit is the blessing purchased by the Son. So that we have Trinitarian redemption. And the Spirit is the one then who takes that exalted king who conquered the devil, who conquered the powers of evil, and he takes the merits of that Son and applies them to the souls of people, converting, sanctifying the elect, and drawing sinners out of the kingdom of the devil and sin, translating them into the kingdom of Christ. And he particularly establishes that kingdom in the church. When he saves sinners, he brings them into the church if they weren't there already. And in the church, his royal power operates. Operates through his servants, ministers of the gospel, through elders and deacons whom he has given to rule in his stead. And by his Spirit, he enlightens office bearers, he enlightens his servants to speak his word, to teach his word, and he uses their efforts by his Spirit to make his people willing to obey him by his power. And through that power, he's promised to keep going with the church and to extend his kingdom over every nation so that on the great day, as we read from Revelation 7, every tribe and people and tongue shall be gathered in before the throne. Those who have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, and they will enter into the eternal kingdom, where this king shall forever rule in celestial bliss. And so in one sense, Christ's mediatorial work will be done, and he will hand over his kingdom in that day to his Father, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. But in another sense, he will reign as never before in the hearts of his people, who will be with him to behold the king in his glory, to their eternal delight. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, their kingdom is forever. What a glorious affirmation this is. What a glorious authority this is. What a glorious kingdom this is. This kingdom will never, never be given to the devil. God rules over all, even over hell. Number two, this final conclusion, this great doxology, affirms, therefore, our dependence upon God. If it's God's kingdom, and we've only come into it because we're born again, that is, come into His kingdom of grace, we are then only sustained in that kingdom by that same grace. And we only persevere in it by grace so that we're entirely dependent, our entire Christian pilgrimage, upon God's kingdom grace. And what that means is then, when we cry out, "For thine is the kingdom," that there is no room left for any human pride. Pride in ourselves is absurd. Anything I do, even with God's delegated power freely given to me, cannot last or stand by itself. So I must defer to God in all things, to do His will, to do His wisdom, to yield myself to Him, to pledge my allegiance to Him, to say with Martin Luther, "Let God be God." And letting God be God, Luther added, is more than half of all true religion. And so what it means practically for us, when we cry out, "For thine is the kingdom," it means that every decision of any consequence in our lives should always be made in the spirit of this recognition of our King, this spirit of divine allegiance. What would God have me to do? When I was a boy, sometimes I'd come to my dad and say, "Dad, can I do this or can I do that?" And he'd say to me, especially as I got to be a young teenager, he'd say, "Well, if you can go back into your bedroom, get down on your knees, and you can ask God's blessing upon it, you can do it." And he left it up to my conscience, you see. And there were times I went back into my bedroom and I got down on my knees, and wasn't that what I was about to do was terribly sinful, certainly not sinful at all in the eyes of the world, but as I get down on my knees, I just couldn't ask God's blessing on it. I thought, you know, I better not do this because God's is the kingdom. He's in control of everything. And we're dependent on Him for everything. You see, this is what the Reformed faith in particular actually believes. Benjamin B. Warfield, that great theologian of Princeton Seminary, said, "This is the heartbeat of what we call Calvinism. For of thee and through thee and to thee are all things." The Calvinists, the Reformed people, are people who center upon God. They're obsessed with God. They end in God. They pledge allegiance to God. Everything is about God, you see, not about me. "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever." That's what we're saying when we say, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And that leads me to a third thing. If we see God's kingdom rightly and we depend on Him, we need to affirm our submission, our need for submission and expectation in our prayer life depends entirely on Him. He not only provides guidance for what we ought to do, but He provides guidance, take a step back now, for even what we ought to pray for. Even our prayers should be wrapped up in those things that ultimately have an interest in God's kingdom. Because this is what life is all about. Thine is the kingdom. Do we pray for the gathering in of the lost, for the nourishment of the church, for the will of God to be done, for the glory of God to be promoted, because His is the kingdom? What are we asking God for? That's what the Lord's Prayer is all about, and it sets up this pattern of things. And ultimately, every one of them ends in this: "For thine is the kingdom." So may I ask God for small, detailed, personal things in my life? Well, yes, as long as their ultimate goal is that you may use them to serve the cause of the King. Well, must I bring then all my prayers to this touchstone of self-examination? Yes. For example, you're sick. Why do you pray to be relieved of sickness? If it's only to just get over the pain and discomfort, it's not a very good prayer. But if you pray, Lord, heal me that I may fully serve thee in thy kingdom with the total strength of what thou hast given to me, you see, that's much better. Everything, everything must be related to this kingdom. I pray so that I may better love him, better worship him, better witness for him. And that's why if when we examine ourselves, we're asking for things that cannot possibly serve God's kingdom, something that is only for me, like I said my dad was saying to me, something that will only end in my pride or my mere pleasure, we do well to ask, should we be asking for this at all? And you see, it's because of that when we do pray, if it's connected with God's kingdom, we may always have expectation that God will answer that prayer because God loves his own kingdom and he's the King of Kings. And so we go to him and say, Lord, please grant this to me or grant that to me because I want to serve thee better. And it's nothing for thee to answer my small petitions. Help me so that I may be useful and fruitful in thy kingdom. Now, when we pray that way, we understand, of course, that we don't always get the answers to our prayers that we want. Sometimes we or our loved ones will not get better. In fact, sometimes God answers directly contrary to our prayers. And if our own nature gets the upper hand then, you see, then we have wrong and hard thoughts of God, rebellious hearts too often. And we say with Asaph, my soul refused to be comforted. We expect our wishes, you see, to be answered. But we too often cut the umbilical cord between our wishes and the kingdom of God. And God has to cause us to die to our wishes so that we may live to his kingdom. And when we live to his kingdom, you see, then our prayers are invincible. He will answer them according to his will and the prosperity of his kingdom. And he will quell all opposition. But the ground for this invincibility, you see, does not lie in us. It lies in him and his kingdom. Listen to 128 again. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, all these we ask of thee, because thou, being our King and Almighty, are willing and able to give us all good. And all this we pray for, that thereby not we, but thy holy name may be glorified forever. So life is not about you. Life is about God. God made us to serve him, made us to glorify him. Everything of your life is about the kingdom of God if you're living to the honor of God. And we all come 1,000, 10,000, 100,000 times short here. But the corrective begins with understanding how we are to live. And this is how we are to live, with a constant prayer. Let thine be the kingdom. And let that be evident in my life in all areas. Now, number four. Now I'm transitioning to the power of God. For thine is the kingdom and the power. This petition teaches us then, because of the kingdom of God, to affirm the all-encompassing power and majesty of God. We're confessing here that God can do all that we ask of him. Read it again. That is, all these we ask of thee, because thou, being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good. So God is willing and able to give you your daily food. He's willing and able to give you daily forgiveness of sins. He's willing and able to give you daily preservation from evil. He's almighty. He's powerful. Nothing is impossible with Him. He has but to command, and it stands firm. He can bring dead sinners into life. He can justify us and sanctify us and prepare us for glory. He can reconstitute our bodies from the dust of the earth and usher them into heaven. He's able and willing to do the greatest of things and the smallest of things because He's King and He's Almighty. What a beautiful King this is. And so what does that mean for us practically? Well, it means this. Like a child, when he gets afflicted, the first thing he does is he runs to his mommy and his daddy. And he relies on the strength, don't you, boys and girls, the strength of your dad and your mom to make matters right. So when we are afflicted, the Holy Spirit, if we're believers, teaches us to flee to Christ. We believe that Christ can make all things well. He's the everlasting Father, after all, as we heard this morning. For to Him belongs the kingdom and the power to do it, as well as the glory for doing it. He's the great intercessor, the great helper, the great power. And His power never ceases. His power is always infinite. Powerful grace, powerful mercy, powerful holiness. And so because the kingdom and the power belong to God, we do not despair when we intercede for others. We do not despair when we intercede for anything that God does not give us at the moment, because we know that if it's connected to His kingdom, He will make it well one way or another. This is a triumphant confession, a victorious confession. It's a confession of faith in Almighty God's power. And so Jesus is telling us that we are to speak to God in our prayers of God's own might and power, and this brings Him honor and glory. And we owe this praise to God as an affirmation of our faith in Him. And so this total sovereign power of God is so comforting. It makes us believe that right now, God is in control of our president's heart. He's in control of the situation in Ferguson, Missouri. He's in control of all the powers that be. All the kings are in His hand. All are subject to His invisible jurisdiction. He can bend their wills. He's the almighty and powerful King of kings. No one can stay His hand or say unto Him, "What doest thou?" Isaiah tells us that God can alter the destiny of nations for the benefit of the plan of redemption, for the gathering in of the children of Zion. Our baptism form puts it this way: He averts all evil or returns it to our profit. He's in control, and with His power, He steers the ship of our lives to the desired haven. There's no situation beyond the power and the arm of Almighty God. What a comfort this is. You cannot even thwart His own will and His own purpose. Thine is the kingdom and the power. God is able. That's comforting. God is willing. That's even more comforting. So He can convert Manasseh. He can convert Saul of Damascus. He can convert Adam. He plunged the whole human race into sin, and He can convert you, my dear unconverted friend. His is the power. That's our confession. That's our doxology. That's our praise. And then, the concluding doxology speaks of the glory of God. That's point five, the glory of God. It affirms our need to abase ourselves and glorify God. Now, we saw on Thanksgiving morning what it means to glorify God. Remember, I gave you seven things. That God's purpose in our life is to glorify Him. That's our love, that's our passion, that's our goal. And we We glorify Him when we confess our sins to Him and flee to Christ and praise Him and worship Him and trust Him and surrender to Him and are zealous for Him and walk humbly before Him and know Him and love Him and live the commands of His Word and become heavenly minded. In all these ways, we glorify God. But when we say, "For thine is the glory," we're confessing that this worthy, weighty God is worthy of all that weightiness and all that worship that we give to Him. And that in Jesus Christ, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. If you've never been amazed by the glory of God in Jesus Christ, you're not a Christian. A Christian is one who's just amazed at the glory of God. He knows that he's so weak in knowing that glory. He knows that before he knew that glory, he was totally blind, and now he sees through a glass darkly. But he can say something of what Paul said, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Oh God, enlighten me through your weighty glory. And when we're enlightened by the Spirit of God, we behold the glory of Jesus. And then we find no glory anymore in ourselves, nothing but deformity in ourselves. The entire scope of our moral vision is now filled with the glory of the Redeemer, as reflected in His person, His atoning blood, His justifying righteousness, His infinite fullness of grace to pardon and sanctify, His glorious rule and reign from the right hand of the Father, and the longing we have to be with Him forever. A spiritual sight of Jesus in His glory conforms a soul to His Spirit, and it makes us contemplate His beauty, and it transforms us more and more as children of the light, so that we may say with the Apostle Paul, "We all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we ourselves are then changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And the Spirit of the Lord does that by faith. As faith focuses on Jesus, faith sees the light just as it was in creation, "Let there be light," so it is in redemption. When we see light in Christ, then we can say with Christ speaking of Abraham, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Or as Jesus said of Isaiah, that he beheld the glory of Christ and spake of it. You see, if we behold the glory of Christ, we're so overwhelmed we cannot help but speak of it. The very stones would cry out if we didn't speak of Him. Who can see His beauty? Who can see His glory and not extol Him? Who can taste His love and not praise Him? "Come," said the woman of Samaria, "come, see a man which told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" "Yea," says the bride, "it is He. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend." Have you ever been constrained to praise God for His glory, to tell of His love and loveliness, because He's more precious to you than gold? He's dearer than life itself to you. His glory is His excellency, but it's also your excellency, and your heart cannot but speak of Him. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." The glory of His perfect attributes, the glory of His immensity, His infinity, His exaltedness, His grace, His holiness, His mercy, His patience. Oh, what a doxology. And then we cry out, "Forever, forever." That's a sixth affirmation, the last one I bring you from this point. It means that the future is entirely in His hands. Forever. The kingdom. Forever. The power. Forever. The glory. Dear congregation, the glory of man, the power of man, the kingdom of man fades and comes and goes and ebbs and flows. But in Jesus Christ, it goes on forever and forever and forever. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. This is glorious. God's work lasts. His fatherhood lasts. His adopted family lasts. His love lasts. You see, everything we do here is so temporary. It's so shallow. It's so earthbound. It's so earthy. But God's eternity and the eternity of His work help us in our prayers, help us in exercising faith, help us in understanding our purpose in life. To live and to put our energy, to put our shoulder up to those things that will abide, that will last forever. That's the value of all true godly work that centers upon God and His kingdom. It's the value of the ministry. It's the value of being a homemaker because you're raising children who have souls that will last forever. The older I get, you see, the few moments of my life I can find where I have some option to choose what I will do in those moments, I'm more and more and more convinced that I need to do those things that will outlast my lifetime. That's one reason why I feel a passion to write, because books will outlast me and will impact, hopefully, the kingdom forever. So many things in this life are so temporary, aren't worth our energy. But what a glorious perspective to have Christ forever be embedded upon our conscience and to live for that which will last, for that which will live for eternity. Forever. Forever God will bring a new order. Forever He's going to bring sinners to Himself and then bask with them in glory forever. Even this earth is going to be destroyed, but then rebuilt and reconstituted, and all of its particles refashioned. It's going to be made by divine power into a glorious place for the people of God for all eternity. So heaven, as it were, will come down to join the earth, and the earth will, as it were, be lifted up to the heavenlies. What an amazing future belongs to the people of God in His kingdom, where everyone will be filled with love and worship for the King of Kings, and heaven will be a world of love forever, forever, forever. Let it sink in, dear child of God. So much of what you do is so temporary, so fickle, so short. But everything of God is forever, forever, forever eternal, forever omniscient, forever omnipresent, forever He's coming again to reign, forever you can trust Him, forever He will make no mistakes with you. Thank God, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Therefore, let no man glory in men, says the apostle, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or of life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours because ye are Christ's and Christ is God's. Thank God for a forever gospel. Now if we bow before Jesus as King, and we confess, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And that becomes the operative principle of our lives. What we do, what we don't do, how we spend our time, how we think. Rather than the operative principle that we all have by nature, what do I like? What do I want to do? How do I want to live my life? For mine is the kingdom and mine is the power and mine is the glory. If we, I say, take the former road by the grace of the Holy Spirit, and the trajectory of our life is in the direction of God's glory, God's kingdom, God's power forever, that's our desire, that's our passion, despite all our shortcomings, we will be able to say at the conclusion of this prayer with all our heart, Amen. Amen. Amen is a wonderful word. It's a Hebrew word used by Jews to voice their consent. It was an expression of agreement, especially in Deuteronomy and Ezra. We read that when the priests or scribes brought the will of God to the people responded by saying, Amen. They meant to say, so let it be. Jesus uses another form of it in the Greek when he says, verily, verily. Actually, it's literally, Amen, Amen, I say unto you. It shall truly and certainly be. Amen means firmness. Amen means certainty. Amen means truth. Jesus himself is the great Amen of God. He's called the Amen in Revelation 3:14. He's the faithful and true witness. His name is Amen. Everything about him is firm and certain and sure. And so to say Amen to the Lord's Prayer, or to any prayer, is to assert my conviction that everything in that prayer, my prayer, my heart, my confession of faith, is geared to this doxology. I want to give reverence to the name of God for His glory. I want God's kingdom to come. I want God's will to be done. I need bread, and I believe God will supply it because He's the Creator. I need daily forgiveness and the grace to forgive others because God pardons through Jesus Christ. I need help against temptation and the tempter because He faced Him and was victorious. And I pray in the confidence that all resources to give me these things are His because He's the sovereign Lord of kingdom, of power, and of glory. And so when I pray this way, the Lord's Prayer, you see what I'm really saying when I say Amen is I'm saying I want to grow less and less that my King may become all and in all. That's my conviction. That's my desire. That's my life. That's the Amen of my Amen. And so when you pray this way in truth, then there are three things that this Amen will mean for you. Number one, it will be a sincere desire. A sincere desire. Let it be so. That's what you mean when you say Amen. This is my desire. This is my heart. Amen is not just a fill word. Amen is not just the closing word of a sermon that you're glad to hear, perhaps. But Amen is an affirmation of desire. That's saying I prayed in my prayer things that I really desire. I really mean this, Lord. I claim sincerity. These are not just words. These words come from my heart. Amen. Secondly, Amen, when prayed rightly, provides me unconditional rest. Amen means to affirm God's will, to rest in His will. Whatever Thou doest, Lord, I amen it, is what we're saying. I accept whatever Thou dost give. I stand with Thy purposes. I yield myself to Thy providence and to Thy will. I surrender everything into Thy hand. Not my feelings I rest in, Lord, but Thy will. My tears, my feelings are fickle, but Thy will is eternal and sure. I trust Thee more than I trust myself. I'm unworthy, but Thou art worthy. Thou art faithful. I therefore amen all my petitions for Christ's sake. It is only in Jesus my prayers may be purified and ascend as incense to Thy throne. That's why, Lord, I conclude my prayers. For Jesus' sake, amen. You see, this alone gives you rest. Then we're able to say, Lord, what Thou doest with me, with my wife, my children, whatever it is, ultimately, it is good. Amen, says my soul. So shall it be. For Thou art God, a wise, a patient, and almighty, a faithful, a sovereign King. Oh, it's so hard to come here, isn't it? Because we so badly want to keep the reins of our lives in our own hands. But Amen means I surrender the reins to Thee, and I rest unconditionally in Thy will, and approve it, and cling to Thee. And then finally, Amen means wholehearted trust, not only sincere desire, but wholehearted trust. Amen affirms the faithfulness of God. Amen is a confession of faith all by itself in the faithfulness of God. I put my assured trust in Thee as the giver, the hearer, the answerer of prayer. I trust that Thou would either give me, Lord, what I'm asking or what I should have been asking for in the first place. I believe that Thou hast said to the seed of Jacob that we never have to seek thee in vain. In fact, our instructor puts it this way, amen means it shall surely and truly and certainly be, for my prayer is more assuredly heard of God. Think of this, than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of him. More assuredly. That's amazing. How is that possible? Well, only in Christ. The whole doxology is all in Christ, because in Christ there's certitude. In Christ there's a bigger heart than our heart. Christ binds himself to it. He promises to hear the petitions of poor sinners. He heard poor blind Bartimaeus in the state of his humiliation on his way to Jerusalem to suffer and die. Won't he hear you when his ear is now tuned to this earth at the right hand of the Father in his glorious, powerful, kingly state of exaltation? And he loves to hear the cry of the needy. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ, says Paul. Jesus Christ is the Father's amen, and he becomes his people's amen as well. In Christ, everything the Father needed done was finished. In Christ, everything the believer needs done is finished. That is the church festival season. It's God's doing. God's amen to us is his Son. His Son with us is the amen of Christmas. His Son for us is the amen of passion and resurrection. His Son over us is the amen of ascension. His Son in us, by his Spirit, is the amen of Pentecost. And in our response, our amen to God by Spirit with grace is sincere agreement, unconditional rest, wholehearted trust. And so we covenant ourselves back, our entire lives back to God with an amen spirit. He who says amen to us by covenanting to us everything in his Son. And the beauty of the gospel, congregation, is that God's amen, thanks be to God, is always stronger than our amen. He is more willing than we desire. Because of his own amen in Christ, because of his own passion to have all things glorify his own Son, the Lord wants to answer our prayers more than we want to pray them. What an amazing thing this is. Our instructor is saying that no matter how desirous you have ever been in prayer, the Lord hears you with a greater certainty than you desired him to hear you. And therefore we may bring to him great petitions. Petitions as big as this doxology. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. John Newton put it this way, you know it well. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. You know the story is told of Alexander the Great. That on one occasion he told the philosopher Anaxarchus to go to his treasurer to ask anything he wanted. And Anaxarchus came and asked a huge sum of money. And the treasurer was surprised. And he said, that's too much for one man to receive. I must refuse it unless my prince dictates otherwise. And so he appealed to his sovereign. And the sovereign answered, it is not too much for Alexander to give. Anaxarchus honors me and my liberality by so large a request. That's the heart of God. He's 1,000, 10 million times greater than Alexander the Great. His is the kingdom and the power and the glory. He's infinite in riches, infinite in his ability to give. Spurgeon said, his power to give is an ocean full. And you're just a little fish. So go out, fish, and fish away and drink in. Drink the ocean dry if you could. And you never will. Because there's an infinite amount God has to give you. Gardner Spring, 19th century New York, a pulpit pastor said this, the greater and more valuable the blessings we desire, the more confident we may be of receiving them in answer to prayer. Well, I hope you've had a new insight tonight on this glorious concluding doxology. And I hope that you'll never use the word amen as a fill word, but that it will be a word of faith, a word of trust, a word of certainty, a word of reliance. This is the best doxology ever. No better place for the catechism to end than in the Lord's doxological kingdom and the Lord's doxological power and the Lord's doxological glory and the Lord's doxological amen. And so we come to the end of the catechism one more time. In God's providence, this sermon is the close of 28 years of ministry among you. We've gone through this catechism many a time, congregation. Have you ever said amen to its contents? From the bottom of your heart? To these precious truths of misery, deliverance, and gratitude? We preach through it again to you now with our dear colleagues, Reverend Vimbrugge, Reverend Kuyvenhoven. Have you been moved since Lord's Day 1 by these precious truths? Have they borne fruit? Have you ever said amen to your death sentence in the first Adam? That's experiencing misery. Have you ever said amen to your life sentence in Jesus Christ? That's experiencing deliverance. Have you ever said amen to the desire to live to the glory of God alone? That's experiencing gratitude. Oh, do not rest until you find enjoyment in the triune God and can give a wholehearted amen to the confession that your deepest desire in life is to live this prayer, this doxology, now and forever. For thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the glory forever. Amen. Great God of heaven, we ask thy benediction on what we've heard tonight and upon the exposition of our Heidelberg Catechism. We pray that the great truths of all these major doctrines of the Bible may form and mold us and conform us to the image of thy Son, and that we would not be able to walk away from all these truths untouched, unconverted, unconcerned. But, O God, turn us, cause us to hear thy voice, draw us and we will run after thee, and give us a heart for thy kingdom, thy power, and thy glory forever. Amen.